The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
All right, so let's talk about the sin of fairness. One of our central duties as Christians, seeking to live obediently in this fallen world, is to learn the true nature of the temptations before us. We all know that we're in a challenging spot. We all know that we have temptations, but sometimes we think we're being tempted to A when we're actually being tempted to B. The oldest trap in the world for us is to objectify sin in some sort of simplistic way, placing certain items on a list of prohibitions as though it would be so simple. Don't touch that, don't taste this, don't eat the other thing. Matthew 20, this is from the first part of Matthew 20. And when they had received it, this is the tail end of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." So, what we have here is, in this text, is an economic illustration of a spiritual and covenantal truth. Now, simply as an economic illustration, if this happened today, if a man hired certain workers and promised to pay them, and he paid them exactly that, and he hired a bunch of other people later in the day and paid them the same amount, you would have all the makings of a class action lawsuit. He'd be in trouble. And the way Jesus puts it when he says, "Is thine eye evil?" That's an idiom for, "Are you envious? Are you envious? Are you jealous?" So he's giving us an economic illustration of a spiritual and covenantal truth. The point of the parable is the relationship of Jews to Gentiles, the Jews having labored in the vineyard of the Lord for centuries, with the Gentiles breezing in at the last minute for some really good wages. At the same time, this kind of human reaction, this very human reaction, is a common one, and it represents the kind of desire we are going to be considering. We respond this way with covenantal privileges, with wages for work, with bowls of ice cream, and more. The kingdom is like a householder who went out to hire workers for his vineyard. That's Matthew 20, verse 1. He hires some to work all day for an agreed upon price. Verse 2. At the third hour, he hired some more without an agreed upon price. That's verses 3 and 4. At the sixth and the ninth hours, he did the same thing again. Verse 5. At the 11th hour, near the end of the day, he did the same thing again, verses 6 and 7. When the day was over, the householder told his steward to pay everyone, starting with the last ones hired, verse 8. When this group was paid, they got what had been promised to the first group, verse 9. So when the first group got up to the pay table, they were naturally expecting more, but they got the exact terms of their contract instead, verse 10. Being sinners, they thought that this was an injustice. They thought this was unfair. And so they grumbled about it, verse 11, saying that the householder had made the unequal equal, verse 12. The householder defended himself by saying that justice, strict justice, was done, verse 13, and grace was extended to others. So justice was done to one group, grace to the other, verse 14. What is it to you that I'm being gracious to somebody else? Verse 15. And then he says, the last will be first, and the first last. Verse 16. So, we have not only, in our modern era, in our economic life, we've not only rejected this biblical way of thinking, but we've also, as a culture, reversed all the values. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light." We have institutionalized our sin. If a farmer today tried this stunt, that's what it would be called, is a stunt, he would be immediately slapped as slapped with a class action lawsuit, as I indicated before. Not only so, but he would be accused of injustice when his actions had been preeminently just. And if he took the stand in his own defense and repeated the Lord's argument to the plaintiffs, "Take what is yours and go your way," he would quickly discover that we don't like how Jesus thought and taught. We don't like it at the macro level, covenantal history, when we're dealing with Jews and Gentiles, and we don't like it at the micro level when we're talking about different rates paid to different kids for mowing your lawn. But why don't we like it? What is it about this that we don't like? In order to answer the question, we have to distinguish between two kinds of desire. So a certain kind of desire is a creational, biological given. It is not social or corporate. Your desire to breathe, for example, that has nothing to do with anybody else. In the middle of a desert, you would want a drink of water, even if, especially if, the nearest town was 100 miles away. An itch exactly halfway between your shoulder blades creates a desire that has nothing to do with anybody else. Let us call this simple desire, and we should thank God for it. Genesis 2:9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So if you're wandering along all by yourself, nobody else there, no peer pressure, no faddish anything, and you see this delicious looking fruit and you're hungry, you're going to have a desire for it. There's no sin anywhere and a world full of good things to desire. God is good and the created world is good to want, provided we know how to want it. The problem is that we don't know how to want it. Sin entered the world at the fall, and right along with it, we see introduced a completely different kind of desire. This kind of desire shapes far more of our lives than we recognize. This kind of desire is the driving engine of our text in Matthew 20. We can see it appear just a few pages into our Bibles. "And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Genesis 4:5. This is the seedbed of envy, but we are not to envy yet. James 4:5 and 6. "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace?" So what we have to deal with is, when we're talking about economics, we're talking about, and money, monetary policy, fiscal realities. When we're talking about money, we're talking about the measuring stick of desire. Right? People want things. They want bottled water. They want sacks of flour. They want cars that run. They want a streetcar ticket. They want stuff. And because they want stuff, merchants are able to fill up a store with said stuff and charge money for it. And because people want, they come in with money, pay the money, take what they want, and they go. So money is sort of the yardstick of desire. It's not, many people say they want money, or they want $1,000, say they want $10,000. But what they really want is that which that money can get them, right? Status or objects that they desire, food and drink, or fancy restaurants, or, you know, date with the prom queen, whatever it is that they want. They see money as an instrument or as a tool of getting to that. So when we are studying economics, we are studying money, and that means we are studying desire. You can't work through this without grappling with what the Bible teaches about desire. So the second kind of desire, I said there's creational desire and then there's relational desire. Creational desire, just the itch between your shoulder blades, you're thirsty or you're hungry, the basic desire that's built into the package of that God gave you when he gave you your body. And then there's relational desire that has to do with how much you have over against how much somebody else has. Introduce envy, in other words. So this latter kind of desire runs far deeper than you probably recognize. Trying to see it is like trying to see the air that we breathe. Trying to see it is like trying to see your own eyeball. This kind of desire is the kind of thing that we use to look with instead of learning how, by the grace of God, to look at. So when God is kind to you, you learn to look at this kind of desire. But usually, we look with this kind of desire. This kind of desire, interwoven desire, metaphysical desire, is not something we tend to bring to the bar of God's justice. Rather, we use it idolatrously as the bar of justice. We want, and therefore we know, what all others should want on our behalf, if only they had a sense of justice. I know what I want, and if this society were just, I would be getting what I want. So step out of your desires for a moment. Learn to look at your life as though you were watching a movie and you were a character up on the screen there. View your wants dispassionately, with a sense of justice that is not fed by the simple fact of your desiring. This is the heart of what Jesus provided for us in the profound ethic of the Golden Rule. In Matthew 7:12, he says, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Note what obedience to this requires. It requires you to step out of yourself. The Golden Rule is not a fancy way of telling you to, quote-unquote, be nice. Nice people are often vicious when their niceness is not appropriately recognized. The Lord's words require you to treat your desires as authoritative, but not authoritative in the treatment that others give to you. In other words, my desires are authoritative in how I treat others. I take what I want as a measuring rod for how I should treat others. So I'm supposed to be paying attention to my desire. I'm supposed to know something about it. If you are caught up in this kind of desire, this means that you are wanting things simply because others want them, or because others have them, or because you believe that others want them, or you believe that others have them. Moreover, when you are caught up in this way, there is no reasoning with you. And when God gives more grace, it is this problem that He is giving the grace to address. What are the sorts of things that we desire when we are desiring wrongly in this way? Our desires include, but are not limited to, the favor and blessing of God, the birth status of your older brother, her looks, his wife's looks, her education, his height, her body, his paycheck, his self-confidence, him being hired for easy money at the 11th hour. If desire is authoritative in the mere fact of wanting, such irrational desires don't seem irrational to the person in the grip of them. And this is why desire of this kind must be addressed by grace and not by a logical argument. A logical argument says, here, you don't want that. But you say, but I do. But I do want that. I'm willing to pay money for that. Well, yes, and thus we have the history of war, we have the history of conquest, we have the history of economic collapse, we have the history of economic growth, we have the history of a very, very sinful world. So, in summary, we can't understand economics unless we understand desire, and we can't understand desire unless we understand sin and envy. Sin and envy are major economic drivers. Sin and envy are major economic drivers. And so this is why we must conclude with the observation that fairness is a sin.
New St. Andrew's College, thanks you for listening.